The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians living in Rome, encouraged them to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Preparing your mind to answer questions concerning the Christian faith is a noble and hearty endeavor, worthy of your best effort. I'm sure that believers in every age consider their circumstances unique and unprecedented. Is that really the case, though? Would it be better for Christians to understand there really is nothing new under the sun, and that instead there are merely new expressions of the same humanistic beliefs of ages past? We will discuss this and more next with Julian Charles of the Mind Renewed here on the Soaring Eagle Radio Show.
Remember that your failure to be informed does not make me a wacko.
The time has come, the walrus said, to talk of other things, of shoes and ships and sealing wax and cabbages and kings.
My mind doesn't work that way. I got this real moron thing I do. It's called thinking. And I'm not a very good American because I like to form my own opinions. I have certain rules I live by. My first rule, I don't believe anything the government tells me. And I don't take very seriously the media or the press in this country.
Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore.
Nine most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help.
This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
It's called the American Dream, because you have to be asleep to believe it.
Hello, and welcome to Soaring Eagle Radio. Your host is Mike Spaulding. Get ready to be challenged and encouraged as you consider today's news and Mike's commentary from a biblical perspective. Now, let's join Mike.
Dr. Julian Charles received his education at London, Cambridge, and York Universities, and holds a PhD in music. He is a Christian thinker, preacher, and host of the Mind Renewed Thinking Christianly in a New World Order show. He lives in the beautiful Lancashire countryside in the UK, as he's fond of saying. Welcome to the Soaring Eagle Radio Show, Julian.
Thank you, Mike. It's great to be speaking with you today. Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, you're very welcome, and I'm blessed to be able to chat with you today. Julian, you have a mission statement on your website, or what I'm calling a mission statement. You may refer to it as something different, but I'd like to share that with our listeners as a as a starting point. And here's what it says. It says, we are acutely conscious of propaganda in the mainstream media and of the bewildering mass of information in the alternative media, some of it reliable, some of it not. We therefore seek to address the matters of concern to people, whether they be people of faith or none, in an unsensational and informed fashion, in the hope that truth will be uncovered and that bridges will be built between people through greater understanding. Therefore, whether it be the surveillance state, the threat of global government, the false flag terrorism, the danger of new religious movements, or any other issue too often ignored by the institutional church, the Mind Renewed analyzes, interprets, and critiques from a Christian worldview perspective. And in all that we do, we call upon our listeners to lay aside preconceptions and embrace an openness of mind that seeks to follow the truth wherever it may lead. In the words of Paul from the New Testament, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Julian, that's a very tall order indeed, thinking Christianly in a new world order. The reason that I say it's a tall order is because the time in which we live, whether in the UK or the US, is aptly described as post-Christian. In the least, we must admit that Christianity does not hold the same influence within institutions, organizations, and governments that it once enjoyed. And that presents both challenges and opportunities. I sense from having listened to you for some time now that you take into account the challenges, but don't give in to the despair that those might present. Instead, you seek an opportunity to present a rational dialogue on subjects that people of faith and no faith can engage in. So does that accurately describe your mindset and your approach to the Mind Renewed, Julian?
Yes, I think that's I think that's fair. Certainly. I was just thinking, as you were reading that mission statement, as you call it, that perhaps there's a word that I should change in there. I have this, we are acutely conscious of propaganda in the mainstream media and of the bewildering mass of information in the alternative media, some of it reliable, some of it not. And I wonder whether I'll change it to some of it reliable, most of it not.
Yes.
Because I think there's a lot of disinformation, as it were, on both sides. And so we need to be very careful of that. And I think that, you know, I wrote that some time ago. And so I think I've become more conscious of that. You know, a lot of people do say, you know, there's this danger, isn't there, of seeing everything in the mainstream as false and being tempted to believe more what's on the alternative. But really, we've got to weigh both sides very, very carefully. So I think what you say about my podcast and website is certainly fair. I suppose if I had to spell it out more clearly, the kinds of things that I've thought about, it would be that obviously I'm trying to engage Christians with information which is often suppressed, but information that is of great concern to me, and I think should be of concern to other people. So I know we have this terrible phrase about people being asleep. You know, I don't really like it, but, but it sort of gets the right kind of idea. So I'm trying to, as it were, wake up fellow Christians to certain issues that are suppressed. But something that has grown as I've been doing this is also to help people who are disaffected, you know, Christians who feel disaffected by the things that they see going on in the world and the fact they're not able to express their concerns with other Christians, to other people in general. And so they feel this this lowness and loneliness about the situation. So part of what I'm trying to do is to help people to feel not so alone and to say, look, well, you know, I'm concerned about these things. So there is a pastoral element to this too. But then, you know, as you rightly pointed out, there's this engagement with people of non-Christians, people of who wouldn't identify as having any faith at all, perhaps. But that would be for various reasons. You know, there's the idea of simply sharing with people because we have similar goals. We want to see a better world. We want to see a world that's that has less and less manipulation in it. And to show people that there are Christians who care and who really do understand. So to help reduce this meme that we have out there, which, you know, Christians are part of the problem, because, you know, although any person can be part of the problem, I don't think anybody who's following Christ's teachings faithfully is part of the problem. And I think we, you know, need to model engagement to help people see that. So, I mean, there are all sorts of facets to this, and I suppose as I've been going along, more and more thoughts have been developing, but you're right, in the way that you summed it up there a few minutes ago, that really just, that does get the gist of it,
Julian, my listeners no doubt are curious about the show itself. What encouraged you to get involved in this work? Would you tell us what prompted you to begin The Mind Renewed, and how you specifically try to tailor your guests and who it is that you talk to in order to get that that message, that mission across? And how did you decide to do the show?
Wow, that's a huge question, or a collection of questions. I'll take that in reverse, I think. Talking about the kinds of guests, well, I think some people are surprised to... Well, it depends who you are. You know, I get the impression that some people who are believers in Christ are surprised that I speak to so many people who are clearly not believers. And others who are not believers are rather disappointed that I speak on somebody sort of a, you know, I ask people on who are apologists or theologians.
Right. Kind of thing.
Well, obviously, I feel that in order to do this kind of bridging between belief and unbelief, anybody whatsoever, you know, you have to have a broad approach to this. And I suppose what I'm trying to do is to be a Christian in the midst of the conversation, in the biggest sense. I you know, unashamedly, I don't want to be part of a ghetto in any sense. I don't want to be you know, the a Christian podcast or a alternative, well, it is alternative media, but you know what I mean, a sort of conspiracy yes. podcast. I find right. many of these labels and these boxes offensive in some ways. Obviously, I want to be known as a Christian, but I don't want to be seen as if I'm just doing a Christian thing in a stereotypical way. You know, we are right. all part of the world. We're all part of, it's God's world. We're part of the culture in the broadest sense, and we should be part of the discussion, and so we can talk with whomever we wish. And so obviously, if you want to speak to somebody on a particular subject, the best person to go to is such and such, and they happen not to be a Christian, well, so what? Isn't, that seems yeah. important to me that we do that.
Yeah.
So how did I get to that kind of approach? Well, this is what I said. This is a massive a massive question that you've asked me. How did I come to be doing this kind of thing? So I suppose I'm tempted really to go back some time to trace some of my experience on this trajectory towards doing this. I suppose the influences upon me are pretty much too many to list. But let me say that, you know, years and years ago, I was brought up in a Christian Methodist background, and then, like so many people do in my teenage years, I became an atheist, and then I was converted at university. And I think one of the big things that set me off thinking in philosophical ways was the creation evolution debate. Now, that may not seem like a philosophical question to many people. It might seem like just a scientific one, but it very quickly became apparent to me that it really is at heart a philosophical question. And
yes.
I wrote to various people, and there was a guy called Malcolm Bowden who said, look, you've really got to go and see a guy called Brian Austin, who runs a small Christian bookshop in London, which was a major event for me in many ways. He introduced me, I mean, this was just a bookshop, very small bookshop in London, and Brian was also a kind of pastor of this little fellowship that centered in that shop. And so he introduced me to the writings of Francis Schaeffer, who I'd never heard of before.
Oh, yes.
He sat me down. This guy, you know, this Brian just sat me down a few times. I may not have been in his company more than about 5 hours in all over a period of a few weeks, but, you know, it's tremendous. You know how sometimes these formative influences, you know, they impact you so much that you never forget them when you relate everything to them,
that's right.
you know, in retrospect.
Yes, yes.
So he sat me down with his coffee, lectured me personally, you know, for a couple of hours at a time, and introduced me to Schaeffer's writings. And he alerted me to the existence of the New World Order now, which, you know, in retrospect was a huge thing. He didn't call it that, actually. He just called it world government or something like that. And so many of the things that he was talking about from this philosophical point of view connected with this humanistic desire for some form of new world order, some sort of world order that where everything would work better. I hadn't heard of technocracy at the time either, but it was clearly that kind of thing. Everything manipulated, everything controlled to the nth degree to make the best of all possible worlds kind of thing, to misuse a phrase there. you know what I mean? The best world that human beings could come up with.
Yes.
So, you know, I was reading as much Francis Schaeffer as I could get my hands on. And so I was very much brought into this notion of his notion that the Western society had moved away from the notion of absolute truth towards relativism and subjectivism. And therefore we were increasingly open towards being manipulated by ruling elites. Obviously, if you don't believe in any absolutes, then you've got nothing to check what the elites are doing.
Right.
You
know,
So around 1990, I, being aware of this movement towards world government, etc., I was listening to Radio Liberty, Dr. Stanley Monteith. I used to have a little shortwave radio I used to mess about with, and then, of course, once I just happened to hit on Radio Liberty and I heard this gentle American talking about these things, which I thought, good heavens, that connects with what Brian was saying. You know, of course, then my ears were attentive to what was being said. And of course, he was talking about the environmental movement, the sort of extreme wing of that, and how it was possible for climate change things to be used for world government purposes. So, you know, that remains something that I'm concerned about. I mean, I have to say, you know, even if there's some truth to anthropogenic global warming, it still has to be said that it's being manipulated, you know, for political purposes.
That's right.
So that remains in place, whatever. And then, of course, when 9/11 happened, this was, as for so many people, a major event in my thinking, and then seeing video later on of Building 7 come down. And of course, around that kind of time, I was already listening to the Corbett Report, James Corbett. About 2009-ish, I was listening to that. So that just shows you how long it was between 9/11 and seeing this video of Building 7 come down. So many people waited many, many years before they saw that suppressed piece of information there. And so you can see there were all these concerns there and influences that were building up. And of course, James Corbett rather modeled the fact that you could do this through podcasting. And I think the things which brought it to a head were the 10th anniversary of 9/11, where, you know, I went to church and there's virtually no mention of what had happened 10 years before. There was just a bit of prayer for, you know, those who were affected by it, you know, that they would experience God's peace, etc. But that was it, you know, and even after the service, people weren't talking about it. And I just felt this was, I felt this was deeply wrong. And I also felt that the it must be the case that there are many people in this room who do want to talk about it and feel they can't. And so it came home to me at that point to what extent we are all controlled in the way we're thinking. And particularly with this notion of conspiracy theory, conspiracy theorists, which I think is an incredibly important piece of social engineering that's there. So that you will not talk about these things because you know that you're going to be called that.
That's right.
You know, I think it's incredibly, incredibly powerful, incredibly important that we expose that, actually. And then following on from that was, of course, this supposed assassination of Osama bin Laden, which I still think is false. And I just thought at that time I felt that I was being lied to personally. For some reason, that just struck me as particularly offensive because it seemed so ridiculous. And so I thought, well, I've just got to start doing this then. So, you know, that was, as it were, the straw that broke the camel's back for me. So then the philosophy kicked into place. I've got to add my voice. I've got to speak to people of faith. I've got to speak to Christians. I've got to speak to people who are not of faith and join in this conversation, get everybody talking together, and hopefully raise awareness across all of these bridges. And I would like to share, actually, a quote from Francis Schaeffer, which did have big impact on me, you know, 20 odd years ago when I first read it, but and thinking I can see how this might shape up, but now it seems to have come to pass. And he was writing this in 1976. This is in the book How Should We Then Live, chapter 12, Manipulation and the New Elite. It sounds familiar. Manipulation.
Yes, it does.
So let me quote this. So there are a few dot dot dots in here, but it's a, you know, it's what, how the text reads with a few things excerpted. Quote, "And as we consider the coming of an elite and authoritarian state to fill the vacuum left by the loss of Christian principles, we must not think naively of the models of Stalin and Hitler. We must think rather of a manipulative authoritarian government. With an elite providing the arbitrary absolutes, not just TV, but the general apparatus of the mass media can be a vehicle for manipulation. There is no need for collusion or a plot. All that is needed is that the worldview of the elite and the worldview of the central news media coincide. We must not think of an overnight change, but rather the subtle trend by the leadership toward greater control and manipulation of the individual. An elite, an authoritarianism as such, will gradually form on society so that it will not go on to chaos. And most people will accept it, from the desire for personal peace and affluence, from apathy, and from the yearning for order to assure the functioning of some political system, business, and the affairs of daily life." 1976. And, you know, we can see that continuing to shape up day by day.
Yes. Yeah. He was truly a visionary.
Indeed.
He saw it. Well, Julian, we've had a conversation prior to this show, and we've talked about a few things, and one of the things that I've given some thought to and would like to hear your thoughts on is the differences between the expression of Christianity in the UK and the US. Really, primarily, what is it like today to be a Christian in the UK? And how has that changed in your perspective in the last 5, 10 years or so?
Interesting. Of course, I can't comment upon what it's like to be a Christian in the US. You'll have to add that yourself.
Yes, right.
Well, again, it's a very broad question. Personally, I find that it's quite difficult to be a Christian these days in the UK. There is a tendency, and this is certainly exaggerated by the media, to feel that Christians are somehow less intelligent than other people.
Right.
And there's also this feeling that you shouldn't really talk about matters of faith in public. I think most people have swallowed this idea that religious faith is something that's supposed to be kept private. I suppose this is a feature of postmodernism to some extent, isn't it? That
yes.
You have your own little narratives that are your own personal matter, and we don't share them. And if you're going to share your narrative with somebody else, then, well, certainly if you do it in any way that claims that narrative is true, then you're stepping on somebody else's narrative, and you can't do that because we all have our own subjective approaches to truth. So I think that certainly with regard to religious matters has become quite dominant over here in the UK. It isn't the case with certain other areas. I mean, as William Lane Craig points out, you know, if you're talking about something like science or you're talking about historical matters, for example, no, you can talk about those things. Nobody's a postmodernist with regard to those. But there are certain specific areas of life, particularly religion, where we're all postmodernists today, you know, hyper-postmodernists. So that's very difficult. So, yeah, it is uncomfortable in many ways. We are not persecuted in the, you know, the classical heavy sense of somebody knocking on the door so we can't worship anymore. But I have noticed that many more people used to come into the church in previous years, but there's less and less of it these days. And I'm wondering if a lot of that has to, you know, some of that has to do with the impact of the new atheists as well, whose, I think, impact is not insignificant, actually. However much undeserved it is, and how irrational many of their statements are, nevertheless, I think they're having an impact.
Yes. Well, in the U.S., just to add a little bit of background and really supply a perspective to the question that I asked, the portion you couldn't ask or answer, of course, in Christianity in the U.S. Has been an assumed privilege, is a way that I would describe it. What I mean by that is most of the church in America has just assumed that that people would continue to think in a Christian worldview, would continue to live their lives philosophically by Christian tenets. And in the last 30 to 40 years, they've been shocked to see that it has been pretty much abandoned by the general culture. Part of the reason for that in the U.S. is because Christians, by and large, and I'm painting with a very broad brushstroke here, but Christians, they've not done a good job, you know, of presenting philosophically our faith, the basis for it, why it makes sense. Now, as soon as I say that, I need to say that here in the last decade in the U.S., the apologetic effort among local churches, even at university level, has really picked up, and I applaud that. It's risen to meet the challenges that modernism and then postmodernism and relativism has presented to it, and it's becoming very robust.
Absolutely.
So that is something I applaud.
Yes. And I have to say that's a big inspiration over here. Actually, I'm very aware that there are lots of people who are looking towards the U.S., but particularly U.S. Christian philosophers for the lead on this.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, absolutely, that's having a big impact upon me and many other Christians over here as well.
So that I guess we could say that that's one force or factor that is shaping the Christian expression there in the UK is apologetics.
It's beginning to, certainly, yes.
Yeah.
And I'm very pleased that Premier Christian Radio, of course, with Justin Brearley's program Unbelievable, is being listened to by many, many Christians over here. And, of course, they're therefore getting educated through that. And that's great. Yes. And he is always inviting people from the US over there to you know, over here to speak. It's brilliant.
Yeah. So apologetics has begun to take a root there in the UK. The churches are beginning to see the value in and being trained and understanding apologetic methods. And when I say that, I want to say this: apologetics and learning apologetics methods and tactics, which is simply ways that we can answer objections that unbelievers may have to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I take my cue from Ravi Zacharias, having read most of his books and having utilized many of his resources in teaching apologetics courses to my fellowship and other local fellowships and organizations. I want to say that apologetics, just to remind people, it's not a silver bullet. Apologetics is not something that you would utilize to beat your opponent into submission, as they say. But instead, apologetics and the reason that we employ apologetic methodologies and tactics is that we might remove any obstacle, answer any question, any objection that someone might have. And once we remove those, they can see very clearly the cross of Jesus Christ. The reason that we engage in the apologetic effort is to lead people to the cross, to be able to present the gospel that they can see clearly, because all of their questions and objections at least have been answered in a way that gives them something to consider beyond their own worldview. So I'm very encouraged to hear that, Julian, that that's being used more and more in the UK.
It is. It's beginning. I wouldn't wish to give too much of a rosy picture about it, but it is really just beginning. But I think it does have a very hopeful future, actually. Maybe not in all areas of the expression of Christianity here, and I think this is one of the difficulties that we have. That I think, you know, to some extent, of course, you have in the US as well. To paint with a very broad brush, the split between the liberal wing of the church and the evangelical wing of the church.
Yeah.
In that, you know, there's far less interest in it in the, generally speaking, in the mainstream denominations, which have tended to move in that more liberal direction, and where there's most of the church growth over here, of course, in the house churches, community churches, Pentecostal charismatic sort of scene, then yes, I'm glad to say that there does seem to be more and more interest in apologetics. But, you know, the kind of church that I preach in around here is very, I suppose you would traditionally call it conservative evangelical, but it has its fair share of sort of mid-20th century fairly wet, middle-of-the-road liberalism about it, which has meant that people still have a fairly high regard for the Bible, but faith has tended to be privatized, has yes. tended to be not something to do with the use of the mind very much. I think that sort of, you know, to bring up philosophers, that sort of Immanuel Kant, a Friedrich Schleiermacher sort of idea of the religious feeling, you know, like your faith is more to do with your religious feeling than it is to do with your religious life of the mind, has tended to color how people see their faith. And obviously, you know, decades of ministers, although we have a very good minister at the moment, I have to say, nevertheless, you know, ministers in the past tended to think in that kind of way. So there is a resistance in, generally speaking, in the churches that I preached in, and that's, you know, 10 churches or something around this sort of Lancashire area, to the idea of apologetics. There's people don't see the need for it or are resistant to it. Not everybody, but just, you know, as I said, we're talking broad brush. You have to when you're talking about
yes,
these things.
Right.
You know, even within a congregation, there are going to be some people who are turned on to apologetics, but they're going to be in the minority, generally speaking.
Yes.
I can come up with an anecdote about this. Several years ago, actually, I did a talk in our church about the Da Vinci Code. And the reason why I was doing it, of course, was because Dan Brown had, at the beginning of the book, made this claim that everything in, you know, was based on documents, you know, gave the impression that it was all true in some way, at least on a documentary level, even though it was a fictional novel. And, of course, as we know, this did have an effect. And people thought, well, there must be something to this. Then, and, of course, then went and looked at things like the Gnostic Gospels and were turned on to writers like Bart Ehrman and all that kind of thing. So I decided, look, let's just do a presentation about this and show that this is distorted, this is wrong, and that the Gnostic Gospels are not the best sources for the best information about Jesus, and that the transmission of the New Testament is actually far, far better than Dan Brown suggests. So I did this presentation. And at the end, although there were a couple of people who said, oh, I'm glad I came, that was interesting, there were a couple of people on the other side of it who said, what was the point in that? We know what we believe.
Oh, my.
And we're not in touch with young people today. We don't know what they think. We're not in work anymore. You know, we're retired. And also saying, but it's a novel. That's, what are we talking about that for? It's a novel. It's missing entirely the fact that even a novel can have this kind of impact if it's manipulated into the market in the right way, as Dan Brown did, to make a truth claim there through a novel. So, that really disappointed me. That's the way these things go.
Yeah. Julian, I read an article recently by Douglas Gruthus in which he made many good points about the need to connect evangelism to the apologetic endeavor. And here's a quote that makes a very excellent point that I wanted to pursue. He said this, quote, the fundamental issue for apologetics is not how many apologists one has read or what apologetic method one embraces, although that must be worked out. Rather, the fundamental issue is whether or not one has a passion for God's truth, reasonably pursued and courageously communicated, and a passion for the lost because of the love of God resident in one's life, end quote. The bottom line is always a love for God, a love for His Word, and the people that God's Word tells us to go to and disciple by teaching them all that Jesus said and says in each new culture and context. And the only way that we're going to be able to meet this God-given assignment is through a reasoned, balanced, logical discussion and debate sometimes. But that approach presupposes a lot of things, not the least of which is that we are intellectually prepared to meet the challenges of describing and defending the Christian faith. And when I look at people like you, Julian, and the mind renewed, that's exactly what I see. And so I applaud you for what you're doing and the method and the manner by which you're going about it, that you're trying to present that case to give people things to think about, to bounce their worldview off of. But I'm curious about something, especially this is true in the U.S. I don't know that it is in the U.K. Perhaps it was in the day of Spurgeon. I don't know. I'll let you comment on that. But my perspective on this issue of connecting apologetics to evangelism is that we get in too big of a rush sometimes, and Christians rush right into the presentation of the plan of salvation, be it the spiritual principles or the Romans Road, and we rush into that presentation without first establishing or working to establish a dialogue with people that enables them to grasp the truths of Christianity. Have you found that to be the case in the UK?
Yes, I have. And what you say there brings to mind part of what I am actually trying to do through the Mind Renewed. But some people have emailed me saying, why don't you preach the gospel more? And in some ways, I want to preach the gospel more, but my feeling about what I'm doing or what I believe that God is asking me to do through this is not to be preachy. In fact, I only have a couple of sermons up there because I'm so uncomfortable with the notion of how, with trying to make sense of how to preach in this particular context. What I'm trying to do is to invite people into a discussion space and hopefully find that Christianity makes sense and is attractive and therefore would want to know more. Yeah. So if I start saying, you know, you've got to believe such and you've got to, it just breaks entirely that whole way of approaching that. So, you know, I just thought I'd, because you mentioned the website there, that's why I'm doing it that way. But yes, you're right. Yes, I think that's right. People do often jump in without being concerned to create relationships with people first. And I mean, just to take a classic example of a street preacher, we do have them around. I don't know whether you have street preachers in the US.
Yes, we sure do.
I'm not against street preaching in principle, but very often it makes me cringe and at its worst flags up this way of approaching things that I think is unhelpful. And a few things that I tend to think about it is that, you know, so often people are using language that makes no sense to people who are in the street.
That's correct.
So things that we are so familiar with, talk about salvation, talk about redemption, talk about sin, those things make complete sense to us because we know the biblical language.
Right.
Particularly here in the US, in the UK, which I think is different to the US, I think now it's true to say that the majority of people are unchurched here.
Yeah.
That's not true in the U.S., is it, that the majority of people are unchurched?
Well, if you're to believe statistics and the multitude of surveys that are put out, anywhere from 70% to 90% of those surveyed claim to be Christians in the U.S. Of course, I would disagree with that and say it's probably closer to about 20%. Yep. In the U.S. But we are seeing, Julian, a spike in the number of, I call them nuns as opposed to duns. And what I mean by that is when people agree to participate in a survey, there's always a box where they can check off their religious affiliation. And increasingly, survey results are saying that they're clicking or checking none, no religious affiliation. So it's a growing trend here in the U.S. Mm. As a follow-up to your statement, though, I'd like to I'd like to also say that a couple of points. One, I'm mindful of the parable of the sower and the seeds. And the different places that the seeds fell. Now, we always approach that or normally approach that from a perspective of, well, here are the different responses that you'll receive to the gospel proclamation. But sometimes I wonder if we should approach that parable from the perspective of, here are some things that you need to do to ensure that fruit is produced from the gospel proclamation. You need to cast the seed upon the ground that's been tilled, fertilized, and cared for, and then you will see the fruit. And so that goes back, I think, to the Great Commission. It tells us that we are to make disciples. Now, the concept of discipleship takes time. The passage even says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And if we're going to teach people to observe, that's not going to happen in a single conversation. It isn't going to happen in three or four conversations. It's going to happen over time.
Absolutely. And if you look at the way that Paul was dealing with the Athenians, he wasn't using the same kind of approaches that he would have done, you know, back in Palestine area. Yeah, so using, indeed quoting their poets, so, you know, using elements of their own culture and that kind of thing. So, I mean, when I was talking about people being unchurched, I meant it in the most extreme sense. I mean, there are people, I think the majority of people here in the UK either have never stepped inside a church or have only done so on particular occasions, such as weddings and funerals. And so they don't even have much sense at all of church culture, and so therefore words like sin, salvation, or whatever absolutely mean nothing to them. So when you have somebody who's there at the side of the street using that terminology, It means nothing, but yeah. I think actually worse than that, it can actually be, those words can function as triggers for stereotypes that are fed to people through the media.
Yes.
And we're trained through the media to yes. laugh at people who conform to such stereotypes. Oh, they're nutcases.
Yes.
So, you know, all I'm not saying never do street preaching, but what I am saying is I think we need to be very, very careful the way we go about it and right. to think about the language we're using, the body language that we're using, the approach that we're using, and, you know, just general evangelistic campaigns as well. I mean, I've been embarrassed by some campaigns that I've been actually involved with because, you know, being in a sort of college situation, I've been obliged to be involved with them, where people have done things like miming at the side of the street. And that can work, but I think it has to be done really brilliantly to work. Yeah. And not everybody has that skill. And when things are done badly and it's not properly thought through, again, it's trigger words, trigger yes. behavior. Oh, you're a bunch of nutcases, you see. Yeah. So yeah. And I just think we need to be clever about this. We need to be sensitive to the culture that we live in and, you know, take the advice of Paul there and come to know the culture first and yes. not do the sort of liberal, you know, hyper-liberal thing of changing the gospel to fit the culture. Absolutely not.
Right, right.
But to speak the gospel in the language of the culture, which yes. is which is tricky, but I think yeah. we have to do it.
Well, it goes back to preparing yourself and your mind and utilizing the resources that God has given you in order to do that. So, I would agree with that, Julian. You mentioned Francis Schaeffer earlier, and Brian Austin is having an influence upon you and helping to shape your understanding of the faith and so obviously your expression of the faith. What other authors or books have had an impact on you, Julian?
Well, I would say that probably William Lane Craig has made quite an impact upon me in recent years. Also, Alvin Plantinga.
Nice.
I think, well, William Lane Craig is just brilliant for, of course, giving you lots of resources intellectually to,
yes.
you know, for apologetics. So that's yes. just wonderful. Whenever you turn to his writings, there's something else there that gives you tools for your toolbox.
The
thing about Plantinga I've found so wonderful is it's not quite like that, but that he, the more and more you read him, and of course he's entertaining to read because he's getting information across and being slightly witty right. at the same time as well, especially with things he disagrees with, which is rather nice. but gives you that a different way of thinking, I find. He's other philosophers that I've read. I mean, for example, Richard Swinburne, I find far less yeah. useful because I find him very dry and, you know, many of the things I agree with yeah. and I think, yeah, great, you know, you've argued that brilliantly, etc. But there is that dryness and sort of traditional way of approaching problems where with Plantinga, you feel that you're being invited into a way of thinking about problems in a way that is completely outside the box and outside the norm, which I find yes. very refreshing, as if he has that ability to get behind the question that's being asked, right to its root, and then saying, well, what do you mean by such and such all the time? You know, so if somebody says, yes. well, that's a problem for knowledge, he'll say, well, what do you mean by knowledge? What do you mean by a problem? And he'll, you know, investigate those things at great length. And that opens your, certainly me anyway, my mind to being very conscious of the way people put questions. So yes. when they put a challenge to, or Christianity says this, you can actually deconstruct that sentence into a lot of these sub questions by saying, you know, what do you mean by such and such? What do you mean by such and such? And I found his
that's
way
right.
of thinking actually very helpful in that respect. So, you know, that's a kind of methodological, influence.
Yes.
Oh, heavens. N.T. Wright has been influential, Craig Wattenberg
yeah.
and
mm-hmm.
Douglas Gruthus, yeah. as you mentioned, Richard Swinburne. I mean, there
yeah.
are all sorts of authors that have been very helpful
yeah.
Over the years.
And I think that that response, Julian, is a perfect illustration of the need for us as believers to be widely read, to do our homework. And one of the reasons for that, and this comes as a surprise to some Christians when I bring this up, because they don't think normally in these terms. But I'd like to introduce 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians there in Corinth, and he says this. He says, quote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ," end quote. So, and the reason I like to bring that passage up is to actually engage believers with this idea that living the Christian life it really is about spiritual warfare. Now, you may not think that in space and time. Well, how can I possibly be involved in some kind of warfare? But really, we are involved in a spiritual battle that's going on, and we are called to be involved in that. So, based on that passage, Julian, I guess first of all, maybe I should ask, would you agree with that?
Do I agree with
summation?
Ah, I was wondering if you were asking me if I agree with the passage.
Yeah, no. Do you agree with that summation that whether we understand it or perhaps even like it, we are involved as believers in spiritual warfare?
Absolutely. Yes, I do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So based on that passage, then, I would like to encourage the body of Christ to once again take up this mantle of being prepared. Because notice it says, this passage says, Paul says, we are destroying speculations. I look at that as philosophy, as ideology, as worldviews. We're destroying all of those things, and every lofty thing, the pride of man, that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So any worldview, any philosophy, any perspective that is opposed to the one that God presents in the Scriptures is something that we should be addressing in our conversations and our dialogue, and try to present the Christian worldview.
Yes, I do agree. I would have one proviso. And this is something that I got really from Brian Austin. And that is, I think we can be too black and white in our thinking sometimes. Well, I think we need to recognize truth wherever it is. So I cringed at times when people say, I don't know, they pick out something like Hinduism and say, well, Hinduism is of the devil, but Christianity is true. And I understand what they mean when they say that, but I think actually as a statement, it's false, because there is truth in Hinduism. I don't mean Hinduism is true as a system or as a collection of systems, because there's so many Hinduisms, perhaps I shouldn't have picked that one, but you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Where things are true, they are true. And if they are consistent with Christ's teaching, then they are true wherever you find them. And I think this perspective enables us to join hands with people and cooperate, whereas we otherwise might get into an unnecessary argument. So this is, again, one of the things that, sorry to come back to my website, but it's what I'm doing. So you know, that's partly what I'm doing. So I'm talking to somebody, I don't share their worldview, but there will be aspects of my worldview and their worldview that coincide. And at that point, we can shake hands and agree and cooperate. And I think that's very important. But that's not compromising at all on what I believe to be true.
Well, it's trying to identify points of connection, and really it's an open door for conversation with them, wouldn't you think?
Absolutely right, yeah. There's another thing that I wanted to say about this as well, where Paul says, this is verse 5, so we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And then he goes on, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, again, in context, I understand what he's saying there, and I obviously agree with what he's saying there, but I think that can be misinterpreted. I think people could look at that as an instance of brainwashing. So to say, well, look, you have a thought in your mind. You've now got to take this captive to Christ. So whatever this challenge that might come along, no, you don't accept that challenge. You don't even listen to it. You bind it up in chains and you submit it to your Christian faith. That's it.
Yeah.
Don't think that's what it means.
Right.
I think, and this one could get into very deep philosophical water here, but I think, you know, I think that the power of worldview is something that has to be taken seriously as a control of one's beliefs. And I think everybody is subject to that. If you don't have any kind of worldview that has any kind of control over how you deal with belief, then you're going to be in just a soup of meaningless statements. The question then is there a reasonable basis to the worldview that you hold? And if you are satisfied that you have a reasonable basis for the worldview, then that becomes your background belief, and you can use that then to judge other things that come along. Now, of course, if you have a whole mass of contradictory evidence that comes to unseat your worldview, well, fair enough. I mean, if somebody happens to prove that Jesus never rose from the dead, I don't think that's going to happen, but if somebody did actually right. proved it, then I hope that I would be, have enough integrity to throw my Christian faith away, because at that point it would have been disproven. But as it stands, I feel that there is enough, I think that there is enough evidence to uphold the truth of the Christian belief, and therefore that is my worldview. And so it's going to take a lot to unseat that, you know. Therefore, in that context, I think it's absolutely right. These thoughts come along, and you therefore see them from that perspective, and insofar as they jar and contradict with that worldview, then you take them captive, as it were. Obviously, this is metaphorical language.
Yes.
You don't let it do its damage upon you. You take it captive, and you say, "Well, no, just a minute.
Yes.
No, this I can see how this contradicts or fits, and that seems to be quite a rational way of looking at it. So this isn't brainwashing. This is you have
right.
made a decision to go with a certain tradition for a collection of reasons. And you are then evaluating based upon that. So I think it's important to make that because, you know, with all these things, they can be easily misunderstood.
Yes, that's absolutely right, Julian. And just for our listeners, to make sure that they're grasping what it is that we're dicing here and be able to use this. When we're talking about a worldview, we are talking about a comprehensive way of understanding reality. Of life, of such things as death, as origins, as morality, what is the purpose? A worldview will answer those questions, and it will answer them in a way that is personally satisfying, that doesn't create a tremendous amount of dissonance in what you believe and what you see. So it's important for folks to understand that what we're talking about when we talk about worldview. And just so we're clear to our listeners, Julian, the first place that we need to start is with ourselves. We don't, and certainly aren't trying to do that in this show. Don't try to do it as a matter of habit. We're not pointing fingers at other people. But instead, when we encourage folks to educate themselves, to become intellectually prepared to meet the challenges of living the Christian faith today, what we're doing is we're encouraging them to pursue godliness, to pursue righteous living, to pursue holiness, and essentially we're talking about integrity. Mm-hmm. What are some ways that we can encourage our listeners to pursue integrity, to develop integrity in their own lives?
Well, I'm going to come at this from the opposite direction. This may be a disappointment, I don't know. I agree, we need to have integrity, yes, and there are various what would be called spiritual disciplines that we can cultivate, and absolutely, we can read our Bibles, we can pray, we can practice the presence of God, which I understand as being choosing in the moment to say to yourself, God is here with me, and I have done that and for many years, and the more I've done it, the more I find that automatically is the case. You just find yourself feeling that God is with you, and you live within that reality. And that obviously sometimes you don't. You feel as blue a sin, as it were. But those are great things to cultivate, and they're very important things to cultivate. However, I said I was going to come at this from the other angle, and that is, sometimes I feel we can be almost pharisaical about this kind of thing. We can say, there's so many pitfalls here, aren't there? Not all the Pharisees were bad. The stereotype of the Pharisee who we see recorded in the New Testament, because particular points are being made about particular kinds of Pharisees, right? And therefore we get the word pharisaical. Where laws are heaped upon people, and that then becomes a curse, because, of course, without the presence of God in your life, you just can't keep the law. Well, I think we can be like that as Christians as well. And so even in our evangelism, we can be like this. We can sort of present this. This is what you should be like. And to people who are listening can think, oh, so you're holier than thou. You're holier than me anyway. sorry, I misused that. You're holier than me, aren't you? And then feel condemned because they don't have the power to live up to that, because the presence of God is not in their lives, which is the whole point, is why you're doing evangelism, because you want the presence of God to be in that person's life. But even in discussing something like this, I think we can feel, oh dear, I don't read my Bible enough. Oh dear, I don't pray enough, etc. Therefore, God isn't going to use me. And I think that's false, because I really do believe that God uses us in spite of ourselves. And it doesn't mean that he does not want us to read his word. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to communicate with him through prayer. Of course he does, more and more. But I don't think we should ever say to ourselves, oh, I'm no good, I'm rubbish, I don't do these things enough, I've really got to work and work and work and get good, and then I can approach God and maybe he'll use me. I think it's completely the wrong way around. I think he wants us to come to him as we are, warts and all, as we have that saying, and we will find that he uses us. He shakes our hand and we cooperate with him, and he will use us in his mission and bless us. And in that process, we will find that we want to come to know him more. That's my feeling about this. So I agree these disciplines are important, but we should not look at them as laws and condemn ourselves and condemn other people.
Yeah, and I think that perfectly illustrates a good starting point, and that's be honest with yourself. Be honest with who you are and where you are in your relationship with the Lord. And just be transparent. Just be transparent with God. That's a great, great starting point.
And absolutely the hardest person to be transparent with is yourself.
Isn't that the truth?
It really is, I think, which, of course, is why it's helpful at times, isn't it, to ask other people for their advice, because they can see things that you just are blind to yourself.
That's right, And that's a good principle as well. Allow other people to be honest with you. Absolutely, So some of the I'd like to encourage our listeners today, Julian, as we head towards wrapping up our chat for this time, and I have to say and be on record that I'm looking forward to our next conversation. I think there's going to be lots of good things to talk about. But as we head towards wrapping this one up, a couple of things for living and thinking Christianly that I would like to bring up to encourage our listeners today and they're going to have some scripture passages associated with them. So as I was thinking about this, I jotted these down. 2 Timothy, and of course all of my passages are from the New American Standard. That's the translation that I use. So some of our listeners may use others, but 2 Timothy 2:21, for example, says that therefore if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, the context of that passage is that within the body of Christ, believers are to cultivate an environment of right thinking and living and try to avoid spending a lot of time just kind of spinning your wheels on peripheral issues so that we'll be more readily available for God as he sees fit. So I guess the point there is to strive for holiness and righteous living. To your point that you made earlier, this is not a law that God is holding over your head, and yet he says, be holy for I am holy. So there is a sense that we must apply ourselves to this as a spiritual discipline.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Yeah.
But that's because we want to. It should be a response yes. of love to God for what he's done for us.
That's exactly right. Yeah, exactly right. And then Psalm 105:4 says, seek the Lord and his strength, and seek his face continually. So I say it this way, live with your eyes wide open. See where God is working and join him in that. He calls us to join him in the work that he's already doing. And some folks may think, well, that seems a bit odd to say it that way. But here's the way I describe it. God is always at work around us. Mm. When he calls us to join him in a work that he is involved in, he is calling us to a work in progress. And what I mean by that is, he has already been working in a situation that he is inviting you to join him in. It may be that he's been working in the life of someone that he's going to give you an opportunity to talk to and share your faith with. And one thing that I've come to learn over the years is that you cannot go with God and stay where you are. So you have to live your Christian life. I'm encouraging our listeners to live their Christian life with eyes wide open so that they can see where God is working and have that opportunity to join him in that work. Something else that I think is very helpful for our listeners to encourage them to think Christianly is to have an attitude, as they say, of gratitude. Have an attitude of gratitude. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Having a heart of gratitude, of thankfulness, Julian, my experience has been that when we have that attitude of thankfulness for all that God has done, it really strengthens us to overcome the obstacles that we find in our daily living. Have you experienced that as well?
Thankfulness in particular. No, I'm going to be honest, and I don't think that's something. It depends what we mean by thankfulness. Yeah, I'm doing Alvin Plantinga now.
That's right.
Well, I suppose I've got that stereotype in my mind of somebody actually praying and saying, I thank you, Lord, for all you've done. Well, I tend just to be aware of God's presence. And that in itself is it's a loving presence. And that encourages me. I may feel some thankfulness for that. Often I just enjoy it. Do you know what I mean? And I'm not saying that it's rarely is it something overwhelming, but often it is just this gentle presence of, yeah, I know you're there, Lord. I know you're there, Lord.
Yeah.
And that just encourages me. So I suppose what I'm reacting to is this sort of outward expression of thanks, which obviously I do, but that's not something that I find is particularly something that holds me up. It's just this gentle awareness of God's presence that I find holds me up. There we are.
Yeah. An example that I share with people all the time, and sometimes I get laughs, but I believe they understand what I'm driving at. Is and most of my listeners know that in addition to being a pastor, I also work a full time job. Mm-hmm. So. Here in the States, we call that being a bivocational pastor.
I don't know how you manage it.
it's only by the grace of God, right? Sure. So each day, nearly, well, let me rephrase that. Not every day, but most days, as I'm walking into the office from the parking lot, I have a very thankful heart, and I have an attitude of gratitude. And what that does is it prepares me mentally, emotionally, certainly spiritually, as I enter into that workday and the challenges that that I'm going to face. But it also, I think it has the physical effect of changing my countenance. Now, I know that for many believers, they're in jobs that they strongly dislike. And that has an impact upon the way that they conduct themselves at the workplace. It has an impact upon how they might relate to their coworkers. And so what I'm suggesting by having an attitude of gratitude is that we understand that we are kingdom children, that wherever we go, God is with us, and it opens us up to the possibility of fulfilling an assignment on that day in that place, and it helps us to be prepared to meet that. So that's the angle I'm coming from.
Can I add something? I mean, I absolutely see what you mean, but I guess something that's just come into my mind anyway that I did think about sharing. I don't know if this is the right time to share it, but you've triggered the thought in my mind of those perhaps extravagant outward shows of thankfulness, which we might have in a worship meeting. Absolutely, they have their place. Absolutely. However, I think sometimes they don't. And I experienced something of this around the Easter time, actually, when my family and I went to Spring Harvest, which is an evangelical Christian festival here in the UK. We went for several days, and most of it was good. It was very clear that it was something that was heavily organized, and there was this consciousness amongst the organizers clearly that they should present something that everybody can go on holiday and enjoy. And so every meeting at the end of the day was full on, and it was very jubilant, and you're encouraged to think that way. And I was okay to go along with that to a certain extent, but I did feel some of it was manufactured. And there was a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit being with us, and okay, great, the Holy Spirit's with us and in us, that's fantastic. But then my slight discomfort about this was brought to a head when, and this is going to connect with some of the things to do with my podcast, somebody came from a charity working for Syrian Christians who are being persecuted, devastatingly persecuted by ISIS. And, you know, it was very moving, but there was absolutely no mention whatsoever of any culpability on the part of the West with respect to the things that are going on in the Middle East. As if nothing our governments have ever done could have contributed to what we're seeing there. I mean, I don't know what other people were thinking in the hall, but nobody was allowed, of course, to give their personal opinion. So we were obviously we were praying for Syrian Christians. Absolutely, we should be doing that. But then this piece of paper went round, this printed letter to David Cameron, asking him to do more for the problems in the Middle East. And we were to sign this, and we had to hold this up, and it was all pray together. We're holding this piece of paper up. And I just thought, do what? Do this, do right. What more bombing? Is that what you mean? Yeah. More bombing?
Yes.
And I left the hall, and I was in tears, and I don't know whether anybody else left. I felt like I was the only person who left. I probably wasn't, actually. Probably a handful of us did. But I felt deeply disturbed by that. And at that moment, I thought more of those passages in the Bible that talks of a solemn convocation, a solemn gathering, that you know, God, blessed are those who weep, you know, and I just felt that, you know, sometimes our thankfulness and our joyfulness as Christians was absolutely right, can be so emphasized and even manipulated, as I think it was in that case. And we don't realize sometimes that actually God can be powerfully present with us in our weeping and our sorrow when we don't feel thankful. We absolutely feel at the bottom of the heap, but he's with us then.
Yes.
I often don't feel thankful. I often don't feel great as a Christian. But as I say, there is, even when in that situation where I felt, what are we? You know, we Christians here at this meeting, are we not aware of what's going on in the world? And I felt deeply about this, but I did feel that God was, gently present with me, even in that that really disturbed situation. As I did not enjoy that very much at all.
Yeah.
Sorry, I just felt I had to share that because that just brought a few strands of our discussion together there.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that. In fact, I just jotted this down. I think that's going to be the topic of our next conversation. Solemn gatherings. And I completely agree with you, Julian, that in a good many cases, and this is true in the U.S., Christianity, the expression of it, especially on Sunday mornings in a good many places, it has turned into a performance.
Absolutely.
Choreographed.
Right, so I think that's what was going on there. Whereas so much of it was good, there were just these elements that I think were actually quenching the Holy Spirit, even though we were saying we're inviting the Holy Spirit to be amongst us, and it all sounds good. But actually, I was also reminded of David Wilkerson and his preaching.
Yes.
And, listening back to some of those recordings, he was weeping there in the pulpit. He's weeping over the state of the of society, and I just wondered if we had been weeping and wailing for our own culpability in the sense of just being complacent and not holding our governments to account. Whether the Holy Spirit would have fallen on that meeting for sure in real power,
right?
And that wouldn't have been manufactured. That would have been the Lord being with us because he was weeping with us.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Yeah. Well, and that that could very well be our springboard into our next conversation. We know that God has saved us for a reason. He didn't just save us and set us on a shelf and say, go about your merry way, do the best you can. God saved us for a purpose, for a reason. He has plans for each one of our lives. That's the whole point. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we all have an assignment, we all have a mission. As long as God gives us breath, we're to be representatives for him. And so I want to encourage our listeners to find out what that is for you. Clearly, it's going to look a lot different for each of us as individuals. And then I want to encourage folks to don't give up in your Christian life. Don't become discouraged to the fact that or to the place where you just decide, all expressions of Christianity as they're organized in the churches is just a waste of time and I'm not going to bother anymore. Instead, what I would encourage our listeners to do is to continue to pray and continue to seek and search for a body of believers that are practicing their expression of Christianity in a way that conforms with the scriptures. And I would trust that they would know that when they find it, that the Holy Spirit will not lead them into error, but will lead them into light and show them that, yes, this is the place that I have for you, and that they'll become involved in that local body of believers, and then they will grow and produce fruit within that context. Mm. So, Julian, anything else you'd like to share with our listeners today? It's thoughts from our conversation, or
I think I probably exhausted myself there by talking about that experience I had back at Easter. Actually, I should have just saved that for the end, though. Perhaps that wouldn't have been a good note to end on. I don't know. I've enjoyed speaking with you, Mike, very much. It's been a really interesting conversation, and I feel we're really quite spiritually focused conversation as well. So I too look forward to speaking with you again.
Yeah, we'll have some follow up conversations and figure out a good time for you, and we'll pursue this. Mm. What does an authentic expression of Christianity look like in the contexts where we find ourselves, and as it is appropriate for the day and age that we live in. I think that might be a good strain to try and follow. So, Julian, thank you so much for being on the show. I'd like to, where can our listeners find you on the web?
Several places. The main place to go is the main website, which is themindrenewed.com. Now, I'm going to say that again because some people say it's Mind Renewed. It's not. It's themindrenewed.com. I did, when I was choosing what the address would be, Mind Renewed was available. And I thought, no, that sounds a bit too new agey. Or to be close to the kind of thing that Paul was saying, the mind, your mind, the mind.
themindrenewed.com. Yes.
And so, but also on Stitcher and TuneIn, the digital radio applications, and yes. Various places. But yes, the Mind Reviewed is the place to go. Thanks very much.
All right, Julian. God bless you, and thank you for the conversation.
You're very welcome. It's been great to speak to you, and I very much hope that you'll join us at the Mind Renewed sometime to speak. I mean, I listened to that great conversation you had with Garth Kennedy about hermeneutics, and I was quite jealous, really. I thought, oh, yes, that would be one to have, but maybe I'll pinch that idea and invite you on to talk about that. That would be great.
That would be wonderful. Thank you so much, Julian.
Thank you.
Soaring Eagle Radio is a production of Transforming Word Ministries and is released under Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives 4.0 International License. You may subscribe to the show on iTunes, follow us on Facebook where you can discuss this episode, and follow Soaring Eagle Radio on Twitter at Soaring Eagle Rad. And of course, listen to every episode from our website, www.soaringeagleradio.com. The opening audio montage collection was created by Micah 68 Productions. Visit them on the internet at www.mika68.com for more information. Friends, remember the Apostle Paul's admonition to the believers meeting in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm your host, Mike Spaulding. Thank you for joining us today for this edition of Soaring Eagle Radio.
Thanks for tuning in today to the Soaring Eagle Radio program. For more information about the show, write us at Soaring Eagle Radio, 682 West Grand Avenue, Lima, Ohio, 45801. You may also contact Mike directly by email at the following address, Pastor Mike at woh.rr.